Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians told us that while there were diversities of spiritual gifts, charismata, they are still decided by God, distributed by the Spirit, the administration of those gifts, how the gifts work, who gets what gift, how the gift manifests itself in the individual, all of that is up to God. And then Paul went on to say, not everybody has every gift. Not everybody is called to teach. Not everybody is necessarily a leader in the church, but we're all parts of the same body. Then he talked about more honorable parts of the body versus the lesser parts of the body and said that there should be unity in the body. And the theme through chapter 12 was unity, that everything that happens within the church body should be done for the edification of the whole body. And I'm going to stress that one more time, that whatever is done within the body of the church ought to be done for the purpose of edifying the whole body. The exhortation, the building up of the whole body is the purpose of the spiritual gifts. And then he says at the end of chapter 12, I'll show you a more excellent way, and then spends chapter 13 talking about sacrificial love. Then finally at chapter 14, which is where we're starting this morning, finally, at chapter 14, he begins laying out standards, rules. This is how the body ought to act. And we can kind of read behind his words that obviously there were a lot of problems in Corinth, that they were abusing the spirituals, the charismata. There'd be no point for Paul taking the amount of time he takes here to correct their behavior if there wasn't a lot of errant behavior going on. And that seems to be a characteristic of human beings when they get a hold of spiritual gifts, because we certainly see it in our own day and age. Spiritual gifts are being abused within the church. And the primary abuse that we see of spiritual gifts, like prophecy, speaking in tongues, or healings, or any of that sort of thing, the abuse is always the same, which is that the abuse of the spiritual gift is designed to bring attention to one individual, usually at the cost of the whole body. If a man happens to bring forward some sort of prophecy, some kind of word from God, next thing you know, the prophet is added to his name. Next thing you know, it's not just Dave, it's Dave the prophet. And people hearken to Dave the prophet as if Dave the prophet can now do no wrong, and everything he says is directly from God. And then there's the Dave the Prophecy Worldwide Missions Fund, and then there's the TV station and the satellites and all the stuff that goes with it. And of course, Dave the Prophet needs a jet. And so it just grows from there. Anytime that you see spiritual gifts being used to raise up an individual ahead of the rest of the body, then mark it. That is an abuse of the spiritual gifts, according to Paul. He's going to address the fact that the spiritual gifts, just like everything that is done within the church, is meant to be done for the good of the body. Now, we have to start right off by talking about this word pronounce that word. With the long E, would it be prophe?
Yes. Propheteia.
Propheteia. This word is a combination of the prefix pro, which means forth or forward. This word, which means to speak or to announce. So you put those two words together, and what you get is to speak forward or to speak forth. Consequently, the word really does have two meanings in Pauline usage. One of them is what we classically think of in terms of Old Testament prophet or prophecy, which is to tell the future in advance. The second meaning of the word is to speak forward, the word of God. And so some of your modern translations, rather than use the word prophesy in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, will insert speak the word of God. Because that is really what it means. And you can speak forward the word of God through many different sources. It doesn't have to be a direct imputation of mysterious knowledge from God on high in order for you to speak the words of God. You can speak forward the word of God as it is already announced in Scripture. Paul is going to put a great weight of emphasis here on prophecy and teaching, or doctrine, depending on your translation, and he's going to put speaking the word of God and teaching the word of God high above things like speaking in tongues. What you're going to see in Pauline writing is that the version of speaking in tongues that we see in the modern charismatic church is completely antithetical to everything Paul says is the way speaking in tongues ought to happen. Now let's go back to the basics. When Paul says speaking with a glossa, glossa is the Greek term that also means the human tongue or can mean human language. He uses it interchangeably with dialectos, from which we get the English word dialect. So we understand that he's talking about known human languages. He's not talking about the ecstatic utterances that you see so commonly on, say, TBN these days. When he talks about speaking tongues within the church body for the purpose of the edification of the whole body, he always uses language that has to do with known tongues. Known languages that were extant on planet Earth at the time he was writing. I'm going to read, starting at chapter 14, verse 1, from the New American Standard this morning, primarily to get Jeff off my back. I teach and I read and I think in the King James. I can't help it. It's what I was raised with. When I quote Scripture, I quote from the King James. When I look for verses, I think in the King James. I can't help it. But I think in this instance, the New American Standard is going to be more precise and more clear in its language so that we can really dig into the question of what is supposed to have preeminence when the church meets as a body, as a group. What is supposed to happen within that group? Because there are a lot of different opinions out there about why the church meets or what a church ought to do when they meet. I have a friend who recently visited the local charismatic church up the street. And her distress with it was, she said, the pastor was there, and he seemed to have a Bible, but never once did he crack a Bible or teach or preach anything, because they got so excited and so carried away in the activities, speaking in tongues and the more ecstatic utterances, and then they broke out into dancing and the praise and worship. And she said it was an hour and a half of that, and then the service was over. And afterwards, people were saying, wasn't that great? Wasn't that a great service? And she kept thinking, no, I'm leaving here as ignorant as I walked in. I learned nothing today. All I saw were a bunch of people doing a bunch of activity that they all seemed to think was legitimate within the church. Paul is going to say, if a stranger comes in among you and all of you are speaking foreign languages, speaking in tongues, he will think you're crazy. The word is actually the Greek word from which we get the word manic or mania. If a stranger comes in and you're all carrying on, a stranger will walk in and say, this is mania. This is crazy. How many of you have ever walked into a church and said to yourself, this is crazy? Yeah, I think we all have. You go, oh, sorry, we crossed that line into crazy. I can't stay here. Do you really think, by the way, that if the genuine Spirit of God, the very God who wrote these scriptures, sent it to us, the scripture is, after all, God breathed for our good, learning, edification, exhortation, for our learning of doctrine, do you think that that God, when he showed up among his people, would go manic? Does that seem like the way God would work?
God's not the author of confusion.
He is not the author of confusion, as he's going to say at the end of this very chapter. And by the way, since you bring that up, what that verse really says is God is not of confusion. Check it. The word author is inserted by the translators. What it really says more directly is God is not of confusion. So if you walk into a place and what you see is confusion, no God. Because God is not of or part of confusion or mania or craziness. So chapter 14, verse 1, Paul does say now, pursue love. It's a present infinitive. In other words, he's not saying do this once. He says pursue love as an active part now of your Christian experience going forward. It is a constant pursuit of sacrificial love. Because none of us naturally are just good at it. I preached last week for an hour and 15 minutes on sacrificial love. Did that do it? Did everybody just kick right in then this week? You were just sacrificial to the teeth. Nobody could fault you. You're perfectly sacrificial. Well, no, of course not. We're human beings. Oh, lots of husbands and wives eyeing each other. That's not a good thing. Oh, he said yes. And then you gave him the eye.
Just checking.
Just checking. See, the human flesh simply does not sacrifice. Human flesh is completely me-centered. It's all about me, me, me. That's the natural human fleshly response. And so Paul doesn't just say, okay, now that you know about sacrificial love, we'll move on. Instead, chapter 14, verse 1 starts with this present infinitive. Now pursue constantly, from now until the end of your life, pursue sacrificial love. That is the chief goal, according to Paul, of the church body. That the church body would pursue the sacrifice that would result in the good of the one who is being loved. You're not loving so that you can get something back out of it. You're not loving and keeping score. Agape sacrificial love does what is best for the one being loved, whether the one loving gets anything back or not. Sacrificial love. Pursue that, yet desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. So he's not saying the charismata are done away with or eliminated. He's saying let's put everything in its proper place. So Paul is very adamant that sacrificial love leading to the good of the body has to be the standard by which every gift is utilized. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. But especially that you may, propheteia, but especially that you prophesy, that you speak forth the word of God. So look what he said. Yes, within the body, spiritual gifts. Yes, charismata. But actively pursue sacrificial love. And yes, look for the spiritual gifts. But among all the spiritual gifts available to the body, especially that you would speak forth the word of God. That's where the Word of God sits in Paul's list of important things. So, like I just told you, the story of the woman who visited the charismatic church up the road where the Bible was never open. They did an hour and a half of carrying on, but the Word of God never went forward. I would say that Paul would object to that as a church gathering. If the church gets together and the Word of God is never pronounced, then what real edification was there to the body? What real exhortation, what building up of the body? All there was the fleshly exercise of being able to say, look at me, I'm exercising some sort of mysterious thing. So he says, especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a language, in a tongue, in a glossa, does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit, he speaks things that are mysterious to him, mysteries. So look what he said. If the genuine act of speaking in tongues takes place in the body, and an individual does speak in tongues, but that's the extent of it, then all that happened, if it's the genuine article, is that he spoke mysteries between him and God. But neither he understood what he said, nor anybody in the group understood what he said. Therefore, nobody was edified. Nobody got anything out of that except the individual who did it, who even then didn't understand what he was saying. So Paul says, if that's what's happening within the church, that's not to be done. Look at the contrast. But one who speaks forward the word of God speaks to men for education and exhortation and consolation. Now the whole group benefits from the speaking forward of the word of God. So the contrast is speaking an unknown tongue, speaking a glossa, may edify the individual who does it, but only to the extent that he has the experience, because he himself doesn't understand what he's saying and nobody around him understands what he's saying. Therefore, it's just a spiritual exercise that ends up kind of empty. Nobody got anything out of it, especially not the body. It didn't edify the body. Everything needs to be done for the edification of the body. But by contrast, the individual who speaks forward the word of God in an understanding way builds up the body, comforts the body, teaches the body. These are all very positive things that happen, which is why GCA, the way that we do a worship service, people ask me sometimes, how do you do your worship service? I remember Alex recently saying, he said that he had told somebody in his group recently that, yeah, well, our preacher then gets up and talks for about hour and 15, hour and a half. And the guy said, you're kidding. How do you stand for that? How can you sit still and listen to a guy talk for an hour? And Alex said, it goes by. We're learning. We're in the Bible. We're finding out. You need to come do it with us and you'll understand how it happens. Because you're being built up. You're being exhorted. You're being consoled. Your soul is being fed. Sheep food is going out to the sheep. I mean, if you really think about how many hours there are in a week, does it seem too much to put an hour and a half into letting God's word feed you? Doesn't seem too much at all to someone like me, but you know, I grew up in the Lutheran church where 15 minutes was the maximum for a sermon. And if the preacher went a minute over 15 minutes, I am not kidding you, people in the front row would go, because they wanted to get down to the restaurant before the Methodist. You could set your watch by the order of service in the church I grew up in.
Where they'll spend an hour at the restaurant.
Where they will then spend an hour at the restaurant, but they couldn't spend an hour in the Word of God. Yeah, exactly right. So there's the contrast. He says, for if one speaks in a tongue, he does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who speaks the word of God edifies the church. See the contrast? Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more, I wish that you would prophesy or speak the word of God. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. You get the rules now? He said, I do want you to have spiritual gifts. And any spiritual gift available to the church, I do hope that you get to have it. And I do hope that you speak in tongues. But, he says, the one who speaks the word of God in a clear way edifies, exhorts, consoles the body. And he says that's better than the one who speaks in tongues and edifies only himself. Unless, now he throws in the caveat, unless there is someone there to interpret. Now there are two ways for the interpretation to happen. One is if somebody is in the group who happens to speak that language that's being spoken. Or the other is an actual gift, a charismata, to understand that language and interpret. So says Paul, and he's going to become even more orderly about this, if anyone were to speak in tongues in the assembly of the church, it should only be if there is also someone there to interpret so that everyone understands what's being said, thereby the whole body is edified. So it keeps going back to that main rule. Does this edify the body? Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of doctrine, or of teaching. So in other words, he's saying, if I, Paul, come to you, and he's going to say in a moment, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, which is an interesting thing for him to have to tell the Corinthians. Wouldn't it seem like if he went about doing this all the time, they would know that? But he has to point out to them, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, why would that be? Well, in the Middle East at that period of time, if you travel 15 miles, you're in a new dialect. And if Paul is going to be out there in the Gentile world, promoting the gospel of Christ, how is he going to do that unless God enables him to speak all these tongues? So he has had the experience of speaking in tongues to the degree where he could say, now look, I know what you're doing, and I know what it's about, and I do it more than all of you do it. But if I come to you speaking in tongues that you don't understand, what good is that to you? What does that accomplish? Wouldn't it be better if I come and speak the word of God, give something to you that's going to lift you up, edify, prophesy to you? Isn't that going to be better for the body? But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Knowledgeable words. Unless I speak words that make sense. What does it profit you unless I speak unto you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet, now he's going to give an example from real life, yet even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, then how will we prepare ourselves for the battle? So now he's making an analogy between musical instruments. He's saying, if a musical instrument were to play completely indistinct stuff, how enjoyable would that be? Not very. We've all heard the kid at the piano just pounding out random sounds and notes, and we can take about 30 seconds of that tops before we go, okay, that hurts now, no more of that. That's what Paul is comparing people speaking in tongues, just making noises that nobody's getting anything from. It's not edifying anybody. And then he says, in comparison between speaking in tongues that don't edify to speaking words that do, that are understandable, that do edify, he says, what about the trumpet? And he's using a military example. Because, you know, in those days when the army was amassed, the loudest way to tell the whole group when it was time to move was to blow a trumpet. And they had certain trumpet signals. And when you heard that signal, you knew whether it was time to march or time to camp or time to go to battle. We still do that to this day in the military. They blow reveille in the morning, everybody get up, taps at the end of the day, time to go to sleep. Well, what if the guy playing reveille and taps didn't know the difference between the two? Well, if first thing in the morning you hear, da, 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 then you're going to, oh, wrong signal. This is leading to confusion. So Paul is using musical instruments as an analogy to say musical instruments that aren't distinct don't help anybody. They don't edify. They don't make sense. In the same way, then, people who just make noise in the church aren't edifying, aren't leading, aren't helping because they're not distinct. So Paul says, I'd rather make distinct noises that everybody understands. So also you, verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Now that's a pretty definite indictment that Paul is putting there. Because he is talking to people who do have a habit every time they get together of everybody carrying on and speaking their tongues and edifying themselves individually. And Paul comes in and says, you know, you're not really helping anybody when you do this. You're just speaking out into the air, but it's not accomplishing anything in edifying the whole of the body. So then verse 10. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Notice that statement. This makes it clear that what Paul is talking about are known languages on the planet. He's not talking about ecstatic utterances. He says there are many kinds of tongues and languages in the world. And he says that none of them, none of those languages are without meaning. In other words, every language, distinct to itself, has intrinsic words that have meaning. Therefore, if you speak a known language on the planet, you are speaking meaningful things, words that have meanings. But if nobody in the room speaks that language, the meaning is lost. Therefore, you're just speaking out into the air. So it's necessary to speak something meaningful when you speak to people, especially about the things of God. Verse 11. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be as a barbarian to me. Barbarian just means one who is uneducated, unknowledgeable, It is the opposite of a Greek. In Greek culture, there were Greeks who were educated, and there were barbarians who knew nothing. So he's saying, even though every single language has meaning within itself, if a person is speaking a language I don't speak, he's not telling me anything. And the noises I'm hearing from his mouth are like a person speaking who knows nothing, because we're not exchanging meaning or knowledge in the way that we're utilizing language. By the way, has anybody ever attended a charismatic service where any of this was ever read out? Has anybody heard this taught in any charismatic church anywhere? No, because it utterly and completely undermines their tradition. It totally, completely says what you're doing at this moment and the way you're doing it is incorrect. Which is why, like so often happens when people approach the Bible and it says things they don't like, you just brush that under the table. You just don't talk about that. Ephesians 1, we just pass right by it. Romans 9, all that election stuff, don't know anything about it. Within every tradition that has wandered away from Pauline teaching, there is adequate Pauline writing and doctrine to correct their errors. Why isn't the church taking that correction? Why isn't the church world allowing the Bible and the strong doctrine of the Bible to establish the doctrine of the church and the teaching that we should all be unified around? It's because people do like their traditions more than they like the Word of God. They like the activity. I've told you many times that I've heard the phrase, doctrine divides. What's the other half?
Experience unites.
Experience unites. People love that experience. If you go into a place where people have the expectation, when I go in here, everybody's going to laugh so hard, we're going to fall down on the floor, and the preacher's not going to be able to preach, and there's going to be people dancing around and people whirling in the aisles. If that's your expectation and you walk in there and it happens, well, there you are. We're all united. We're all part of this thing. That unites people very quickly. When you open up the Bible and you say, now let's talk about the doctrine of the Bible, it does divide. It's meant to divide. It's supposed to divide. It's supposed to divide true, genuine, biblical Christianity from all the fallacious stuff that seems to be going on in the church world. But it's been going on ever since Paul, which is why Paul took the time to correct it way back when. It's been 2,000 years that these directions have been in place, and yet we still have a church world that is largely ignorant of what Paul had to say about these things. And that is a willful ignorance. That's not just, well, nobody told me. I've spoken to charismatic pastors who know this passage is in there. I'll give you another example. The Episcopal Church up the road. When we first put our sign out front here, he emailed me and he said, you must feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. He said, when I first did my study at seminary, I became convinced that the Calvinistic doctrines of grace are the very gospel. And I said, but do you teach it? And he said, oh no, I could never teach that. No. Yet he pointed out to me that in the 39 articles of the Church of England that are the establishment of the Episcopal Church, I believe it's the 17th article that is just absolutely as predestinarian as it can possibly be. And it's in the back of every hymnal and every pew in that church up the street. But they won't read it. They know it's there. They know it's part of their history, and the preacher is convinced it's true. But he won't teach it. And I asked him, why won't you teach it? And he said, well, the people in the pew would reject it if I taught it, and if they were to reject it, I'm out of a job, and if I'm out of a job, I'm too old to start anything else, what am I going to do? So he just doesn't teach those parts of the Bible that run opposite to the tradition of their church. And that's the same way that the charismatic church treats this passage. We know it's in there, but we're not going to go look at it because it would upset our tradition. And if it upsets our tradition, what are we going to get people to come back with? What tool is the charismatic church going to use to fill their church next week if this week they read this passage? They're going to have somebody ready to stand up the next week and start teaching doctrine. And I guarantee if the charismatic, the big charismatic church, you know the one I'm talking about, right here in Smyrna up the road, if they started teaching doctrine, they could empty that joint in a month. Because that's not what the people are coming there for. They're coming there for the experience. And they are united around that experience. Take the experience away from them, you've got nothing, because it has become the ground and the foundation for that church group. Verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of the spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And there is nothing that edifies the church more than where he began. Seek sacrificial love. That becomes the hallmark by which every other gift is measured.
And also, Jim, if I may interject here, I think he's also connecting here that love desires to edify. And to edify is a way that we love one another.
Right.
And if we're not edifying, then we're really not practicing love, no matter what we might try to say.
Yeah, is it really genuinely loving to see somebody in spiritual ignorance and just leave them that way? I mean, how much real love is that? You say, well, that's just their tradition. Oh, well, walk away. That's not particularly loving. It's not particularly edifying. Is that what you're getting at?
Yep.
Yeah. Verse 13, then. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he will interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, Paul's being really, really clear here to say that just the exercise of speaking a language you don't naturally speak is not in and of itself a particularly edifying experience, because your mind doesn't understand what's happening. There's no fruit coming forward from it, because at some point you're speaking out into the air. It becomes an undistinct sound. Nobody's edified by it. And ultimately it serves only the individual doing it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. Now look here. Paul is making a very clear distinction between those who would speak or pray in a tongue, but he says, but you don't understand what you're saying. Your mind is unfruitful. So there's no edification to that. What, he says, should be the outcome then? I would rather pray with my mind and with my understanding. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted or the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? How is anyone going to be edified by what you're saying or what you're doing if they don't understand the language? How are they going to say amen? They're ungifted. They're unlearned. They haven't grown in the Christian graces as you have. And then you stand up and exercise this gift for the edification of you as an individual. How does that benefit the other person? And how are they possibly going to say amen? How is there going to be any agreement between the two of you if the person listening can't understand you? That just seems to me to be so logical. It just seems so axiomatic to me, so self-evident to me. I walk up to Dave. Dave says to me, "Hungalabumbalumbalumbalumbalumba." What actually happened there?
Worried about Dave.
Yeah, I'm worried about Dave. Dave's kind of gone off the deep end now. What if I walk up to Dave and Dave does speak an actual language to me? Let's say French, because I have no comprehension of French. And suddenly Dave starts speaking French to me, and he really is speaking the words of God. He's quoting French scripture to me. And he understands that he's quoting French scripture to me. He's being edified. What am I getting out of that? So then Dave stands up in front of the church body and speaks French scripture to everybody. Does that draw attention to the scripture and the glorification of God, or does it draw attention to Dave? Draws attention to Dave. Everybody goes, look at Dave up there speaking French. We have no idea what he's talking about, but he's speaking French. He could be describing a car. We don't know. Only if there is someone here who speaks French who can then say, no, he just quoted Galatians 1 in French. Now everybody's being edified by what's going on. And then the interpreter says, let me interpret exactly what he says. And sure enough, he quotes out Galatians 1. We're all being edified now because it's clear that the mind of God and the Spirit of God used Dave to speak French to a French person sitting in the room who then can see that the Spirit of God is present in this place. The body is edified. The individual is edified. All of that makes complete sense. So Paul says, verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, if you're giving thanks to God in the Spirit by a tongue. You're giving thanks to God well enough, but the other man is not edified. So even if the very genuine Spirit of God in you is giving thanks to God in a foreign tongue, he still says, but what does that do for the other guy? The other guy gets nothing out of it. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he says, I know what I'm talking about. I speak tongues, I speak languages. However, in the church, boy, look at this phrase. I speak in tongues more than all of you, which it seems he had to point out to them. They didn't seem to be keenly aware of that. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than to speak 1,000 words in an unknown language. Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 understandable words about God within the church than to speak 1,000 in an unknown tongue. Going back one more time to the experience I described at the beginning this morning, of the woman who went to the charismatic church up there, and she said they had a Bible there. It was never open. There was never any preaching. There was just 1.5 hours of the experience and the carrying on. It is the exact inverse of what Paul describes here. He would rather have the preacher get up and speak even 5 good words about God, understandable words about God, than to have the 1.5 hours of carrying on. Paul says, not 1,000 words in an unknown tongue, because that doesn't edify anybody, but 5 words about God that people can understand is going to exhort, build them up, edify them, comfort them, do them some good. Are you getting a feel for this? I mean, the language Paul chose to use isn't vague in the least, and yet is so largely ignored. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be like babes, but in your thinking be mature. I think this is a direct parallel to what he said in chapter 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child, but when I was become a man, I put away childish things. He's now picked up that same language and he has said, look, don't be children in your thinking. Apparently their carrying on and their abuse of the spiritual gifts, he said, was childlike. And now he's saying it's time to grow up in these things. It's time to be logical about these things. I grew up in church where, in order to go to some of the churches that I attended, you really did have to just take logic and set it aside. You really had to take mature thinking skills and just put them aside in order to go to that church. Because if you were thinking and logical, it would drive you nuts. After a while, you'd just be like, I can't take this anymore. And that's why I refer to these as churches I used to attend. Don't anymore. You see, the Word of God is supremely logical and sensible, and God chose particular words that have particular meaning in order to say particular things. And so I believe that if we'll let the Word speak, it's going to tell us everything we need to know in this lifetime about God. And so Paul says, don't be children. Don't be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, because there are cunning men who lay in wait to deceive. Rather, we need to be studied in the sound doctrine of Scripture. And then it's interesting that he says, when it comes to evil, that's the place where you're to be like babies. When it comes to evil things, that's the place where you're supposed to have no understanding. But in the things of God, you have adequate information here to grow up, be mature, to be sound Christian thinkers. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be like babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Do you get that? Now he's going to contrast that with speaking the word of God, and he says, but prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So there's a contrast to be had here. He says speaking in tongues is a sign to unbelievers, not to believers. And yet, within the charismatic world, you get a bunch of believers together, and what do? Launch off into speaking in tongues, trying to make that a sign to other believers, so that other believers will go, look at that person speaking in tongues. I'm very impressed with his spiritual acumen, because he seems to have this ability. I'm very impressed. Paul says, no, to an unbeliever. Now again, think Pauline for a moment. You go 15 miles, new dialect. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. To Paul's way of thinking, when he goes into an area where he's not known, if he can speak their language, that is a sign to them that something special is taking place. They are the unbelievers who he is coming to teach, and the fact that he can speak their language is a tremendous sign. Very much like when he was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and they were building a fire. There was a snake, poisonous snake, in the wood that they were building the fire with, and the snake latched on to Paul's hand. And the locals there on Malta said, well, he'll be dead soon. They all believed, superstitiously, that this was a judgment of the gods on Paul, who arrived on their island as a prisoner of Rome. And so they assumed, well, this prisoner truly is guilty. The gods have smited him, and a snake bit him, and now he's going to die. And then he didn't die. And his hand didn't swell up, and nothing happened. And what did they do? Turn around and start worshiping him. Oh, well, he's really something. But look what God did. God used that sign so that then he went about healing them in that area of Malta, and they all listened, and he preached the gospel to them. So Paul sees miraculous manifestation as being a sign to unbelievers, not a sign to believers. But then among believers, he says, prophecy, speaking the word of God, that's a sign to believers, because believers, sheep, love the sheep food. Sheep go, yes, this is what I want. This is what I came to church for, yes. And what does it do to unbelievers? It drives them out. Bring unbelievers in here, they're not going to sit for an hour and listen to some guy talk about the Bible. They're going to go, no, that church, that's just boring. That's all doctrine and teaching and Bible stuff. I don't want this. And out they go. Because it's not a sign for unbelievers. Now, if an unbeliever comes in here and a miracle occurs, that's really going to convince the unbeliever. And that's why you can get so many people at a Benny Hinn conference. Is he can come in and fill the Gaylord Entertainment Center because people are down there, primarily unbelievers, unlearned, untaught in the Bible, who are happy to go down there in the hope that they're going to see a real, genuine miracle. And so they'll flock down there in the hope of seeing a miracle. But of course, you've got Jesus saying that it is a wicked and an adulterous generation that requires a sign or a miracle to believe. So Paul says these miracles, these signs, are not signs to the church. The church, the real church, the saved, spirit-infilled church, does already believe. Therefore, it's more important to teach them, to feed them, to exhort them, to comfort them. If therefore, verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and they all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? Crazy? Mania? Yes, of course they will. We, who are believers, have had that experience. You walk into a really wild church, and the first thing you're going to go is, okay, crazy time, got to go. But if an unbeliever walks into a church, verse 24, but if all are speaking the word of God, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So the difference is, the contrast is, the genuine work of God by the Spirit pronouncing the word of God is sufficient to convert the unbeliever. But if an unbeliever walks in and all he sees is you carrying on, he's going to run for the hills. Because he's going to go, this is crazy town. I'm not staying here. But if he walks in and he hears the word of God being preached, that is sufficient to convert him, and he'll end up on his face worshiping God. So which of the two, then, according to Paul, seems more godly? Driving the unbeliever away, going, "You're crazy!" Or the unbeliever coming in, being convicted, falling on his face. So then again, prophesying, speaking the word of God, should have more prominence in the church than speaking in tongues. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, he's now describing the way it is right now with them. When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most. When was the last time you saw that rule followed anywhere in a charismatic church?
Wouldn't be a charismatic church if they follow that rule.
There wouldn't be a charismatic church if they followed that rule. I agree. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let them keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So even if you have the genuine gift of speaking in tongues, and you go into a church where there is no interpreter, nobody who speaks that language or no one gifted to interpret, then it is not incumbent on you anyway to jump up on the pew and start rattling off. One of the things that I see so frequently in the charismatic movement is this notion that when the Spirit takes you, when the Spirit takes over, that you lose control, that it's not up to you anymore. And of course, you see some of that in the whole falling down backward thing, or even the barking like dog, laughing wildly thing, people rolling in the aisles, jumping pews, the really extreme versions of charismatic carrying on. The excuse for that is, well, once the Spirit takes me, I'm out of control. I don't have any choice anymore. Paul says here, no, actually you have control. And he's going to say in just a moment, the Spirit is subject to the prophet, which is not the way that the charismatic world thinks. He's saying you actually have the ability, if you come in and you have the ability to speak some other language, and there's no one in the room that speaks that language who would be edified by it, and if there's no one there to interpret so that the whole body can be edified by it, be quiet. Implicit in that is the fact that you have the ability to just be quiet. And then later when you're in your prayer closet and you want to speak to God and use that tongue, he says that's valid, that's fine. You and God, between you and God, go ahead. Within the church, be quiet. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, every one of you has a psalm and a teaching and a revelation and a tongue. You have an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at three, by the most. And each in turn, and let one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And remember I told you when we first put the word up on the board, when the gift of prophecy is exhibited, I told you that it means two things. One is speaking the mysteries of God in a very prophetic way by the Holy Spirit. The other is speaking the word of God, especially as the Bible became a more cohesive unit of books that were approved by the church, the apostolic tradition passed down to the church. That both of those are legitimate forms of prophecy. Now, Paul is saying, if somebody exercises a form of prophecy where they're saying, this is the word of God for you at this moment, that they don't just get the freedom to randomly speak out whatever they want to speak out. You also have two or three learned men who judge what's being said, as opposed to so much of the prophecy you see on TBN, where these people are able to just speak wild, crazy things from the platform, and there's nobody calling them into account. I'll give you an example. Benny Hinn said back in 2000, before going to Africa, that Jesus himself was going to appear bodily on the platform with him, and he promised Paul and Jan he was going to bring videotape back with him of Jesus on the platform. No, didn't happen. Didn't come back with the videotape. Nobody ever mentioned it again. It was never brought up. Why wasn't he called into account for that? That makes him the very definition of a false prophet. If they had followed the Pauline order of things, when he said that in the first place. There would have been two or three people there, learned men, who would judge whether or not that was a valid prophecy. And then they would have held him accountable to it. But because there is no genuine accountability within the charismatic church, they're able to get away with wild things. By the way, anybody seen Benny lately? Sure, he's still out there. He's on TV. He's still doing his rallies. He's still doing his thing. Nobody has ever held him accountable for the fact that he once said that the Trinity is itself a Trinity of three people, that he said, this is the Holy Ghost speaking, there are nine persons in the Godhead. Look it up. Go on the internet. All this stuff I'm telling you is on the internet. It's all out there. These are things that Benny just says, and nobody ever holds him accountable. Paul put accountability into place to make sure that nobody could just say to you, this is the word of God for you. There are supposed to be men there to judge those prophecies to determine whether or not that would be the word of God. And what standard would they use? The word of God as it already stands. I've told you this story before, but I had a woman walk up to me once and say, God spoke to me and told me to tell you something. And I said, that's odd, because God talked to me and said he doesn't talk to you. So much of what's being passed off as prophecy these days has no direct correlation to what's in the scripture. And I am convinced that the scripture at this point is adequate for everything we need to know about God and our relationship with him. When people come up and say, I've got some new word for you, I get real suspicious real fast. And I get the occasional email still from people who say, the Lord said that I should tell you this. And you read it and it's always just
free will?
Well, not just free will, boy, a whole lot of very silly stuff.
Drivel.
Oh, drivel. I thought you said free will. And the two are synonymous in so many ways. And so we're just about done here. We'll wrap it up. I won't keep you as long as last week. So what is the outcome, brethren? Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most. Each one in turn, let one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first one be silent. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying is, if the Holy Spirit is speaking through a man, and then the next man in turn, it's his turn to speak, the first one is to sit down and be quiet. It's not to be a competitive thing. It's supposed to be an understanding that the Holy Spirit is edifying the whole body. And we do that here. We all, as a body, operate very well as a body, because I have always allowed and encouraged that if somebody has something to add to what's being taught up here, by all means add it. Make sure it's edifying. Make sure it edifies the whole body. Make sure it comports with Scripture. But then jump in, add it. And you've seen it. I'll stand here quietly and let them say what it is they need to say, because I really do believe that the Spirit of God is capable of bringing out within the body those ideas, those thoughts, those nuances of Scripture that I haven't seen. I don't pretend that I've got it all. I don't pretend that I've arrived at biblical mastery. And there are so many people in the room that are well educated and serious about the scripture that if they want to bring out some other aspect of it, that's good. That's edifying for the body. And we have not only allowed that, but encouraged it because of this passage. So then he says, but if a revelation is made by another who is seated, let the first be silent. But you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the excuse of, I can't help it, the Holy Ghost took me over, and I just had to go do this thing, jump up, spin around, shout out, interrupt, all that kind of stuff. He said, no, everything can be done orderly within the church, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, which means the prophets are to exercise their mind, their thoughts, their logic, and understand and figure out whether what they're doing at that very moment is for the good of the whole body. Is it edifying? Is it helpful? Is this man already speaking significant things and I should just be quiet? All of that, Paul says, the person speaking, the prophet, the one speaking the word of God, all of that, that prophet has the capability to exercise. The ability to think does not disappear just because the Holy Spirit arrived. You understand that? For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you may all learn and all be exhorted. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, here's the point. The big picture then is, spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of the whole body. And if everybody has sacrificial love as the foremost impetus in the things that they do within the church, then there's going to be agreement within the church, and there's going to be peace within the church. And proper teaching, speaking the word of God, teaching and proper doctrine will create unity within the body, which creates peace within the body. You're not going to have any conflict with anybody in the body because you recognize that we're all working for the common good of the body. And then everybody's going to be good and kind and polite to each other, where if someone has something to speak, everybody will hear him out and listen to him, give him his opportunity to speak as well. And then everybody in the body as a group ends up worshiping God via the word of God, and no individual gets lifted up in spiritual pride because they exercise some gift that the rest of the body was just too, spiritually ignorant to also have. And I've seen spiritual one-upmanship my whole church life. Some guy who's going to design a cult of personality around himself and make himself the important person in the group. And then it all flows to that person. And he becomes rich and famous and powerful, while the people he's preaching to oftentimes can barely put two nickels together. And then he thunders down on all of them about how grand a prophet he is. And usually he'll show off some kind of spiritual gift to prove that he's God's called man. Well, if the Holy Spirit is in you, you're God's called man. If the Holy Spirit of God is inside you, it's because God wrote your name down in his book before the foundation of the world. And if the Spirit of God is inside you, it's because God sent his Son to die and pay for your specific guilt and sin, and he has completely justified and sanctified, set you apart, perfected you forever in the councils of heaven. And he did all that because he called you. You are the ecclesia, the out-called. You got that? For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those he predestinated, he called. Yeah, so you are God's called man or woman, as much as anybody standing on any platform anywhere claiming that they're the man of God. You are equally the man or woman of God, because you have the spirit of that selfsame God inside you. So don't let anybody ever try to lord their power over you and claim that they have some authority or power from God over you that is not proclaimed anywhere in Scripture. It is true that there's leadership within the church. Any church body has apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's all clear. That's all in there. But it's also very clear that we are never, as leaders in the church, supposed to forget who the sheep belong to. It's not our job to fleece you, and it's not our job to lord it over God's heritage. And I see way too much of that going on in the church, and usually the tool that they use to accomplish that kind of lordship over the church is the abuse of spiritual gifts. And Paul had to argue against it in Corinth, and we got to argue against it today. And we still got to go back to God's word over and over again and say, but the Bible says, and one more time we discover that the Bible actually does address all those topics and all those abuses. And if we would just follow the way the Bible says to do things, the spiritual gifts, the charismata, the pouring out of the Spirit on the body will be for the genuine edification and good of the whole body. And I'd be happy to see God pour out his charismata on this church. I'd be happy to see God gift this church with great blessings far beyond anything he's ever shown us in the past. And if he does it, that's well. And if he doesn't, that's well. It's all up to God. He's the one who determines these things. But I will continue to stick to the word of God, which convinces me that those gifts are still in God's hand, and he can still use them if he wants to. He can still give them to somebody if he wants to. But when he does, it's not going to be to lift up an individual. It's going to be for the good of his church, his body, his called out. Got all that? Next week, we'll get to tell your women to be silent within the church. And we'll talk a little bit about the oracles of Delphi. So that'll be kind of fun. Yes, sir.
What we were reading in Corinthians, where Paul's talking about the spirits of the prophets being subject to prophets, as well as the other aspects of orderliness and so forth in the church, reminded me of his discussion of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, where one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Mm-hmm. I do not buy the excuse that runs rampant in the church world these days of, well, I couldn't help myself. I just got caught up in it. I couldn't help myself. According to Paul, you can. And the last thing Paul wants to see in the church world is people be out of their minds. He wants people to be logical. If a person comes in, a stranger, and sits down here, wouldn't he be more impressed with a thinking God than an unthinking one? Wouldn't he be more impressed by a God that actually communicates logically than one who is just wild and random? A wild, random God who encourages people to do wild, random things is no help to you. But a God who is orderly, who from before the foundation of the world made particular determinations, and then by his almighty power is going to carry out those determinations, I can trust him. That's a God I will worship every time and say, yeah, just do what you said you're going to do and we'll be fine. All right, anything else? Yes, sir.
Just as a general observation, ecstatic experience is a big part of all false religion. From the whirling dervishes and the flagellating throngs, voodoo, spinning, and this kind of thing, all of these experiential activities is the hallmark of all the false religions. They all have a big group ceremony or sacrifice or
marching around an obelisk.
Right.
Yeah, it's all experience. Yeah, I agree. That's one of the unique aspects of Christianity, is that it's established by doctrine teaching clear words.
Not chaotic activity.
Not chaotic activity. Yeah, exactly right. Well done. I'm glad tape was still rolling for that. That was very good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.